come to the end of the book of Romans this morning, and as we've followed carefully through this book, we've seen that the Apostle Paul gives us a theologically rich exposition of the gospel. Paul, throughout this book, draws deep on the well of God's truth revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And if we have at all understood and received the teaching of the Apostle Paul throughout this letter, then we ought to be utterly awed and in wonder at the wisdom and the power and the grace and the love and the kindness and the mercy of God and the holiness of God. The greatness of the God who is the author of this gospel. There's this paradox about the gospel that, on the one hand, it's very simple. It's so simple that a child could grasp it and receive and rest upon Christ by faith. While at the same time, it's such a profound wonder that we could never, I think, even in the ages of eternity, fully comprehend the greatness of the love that God has demonstrated for us and revealed to us in the gospel. So that the God who is the author of this gospel is worthy of the highest praise and the highest honor, and that is exactly where the Apostle Paul leaves us at the end of this letter, with a doxology. The Bible is filled with doxology. Or doxologies. Doxology is basically just an ascription of praise and glory, giving glory to God and recognizing and exclaiming and proclaiming that glory. And that really is the end of all of God's revelation to us. Not only is it the end of God's special revelation to us, it's the goal for all of creation, all of which is a revelation of God's glory. The goal is that God's glory might be known, that God's glory would be displayed, would be comprehended, would be enjoyed, and praised, and exalted, particularly by a host and a multitude of people who have been redeemed from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So our catechism, for instance, it rightly informs us right at the very beginning that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's certainly appropriate that at the end of a letter like the gospel, like the book of Romans that gives this full explanation of the gospel, that Paul ends on a note of doxology, of praise to the God who is the author of that gospel. And the theme of the doxology, besides the fact that it centers obviously in God's glory, but it also brings us back to the theme of the entire letter, and that is the gospel. Paul has written this whole letter about the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting to see that this doxology really kind of pulls together some of the key points from the book of Romans, so that the end of Romans has clear connections even to the very beginning of Romans and chapter 1, as we'll see a little bit as we proceed. So in essence, what we're doing this morning is review. There's really nothing new here in the last verses of Romans, but there is kind of a recap. This is what we could say is review day. And as we do that, we're going to see this morning five important aspects of the gospel. We review from Romans these five important aspects of the gospel. And the first of those is the power of the gospel. As Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." Remember back in chapter 1 that Paul expressed his desire and intention to visit the church in Rome, and he said he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul's desire and intention in visiting Rome would be to minister there in a way that would strengthen the church. But as Paul writes this, we've seen already he's not able to go there just yet. There's some other things demanding his attention. Paul is still uncertain whether or not it will be God's will for him ultimately to get to Rome. whether or not Paul is going to be able to visit there, he recognized that only ultimately God himself could and would strengthen the Roman Christians. And we're reminded in this throughout the book of Romans that salvation is the work of God. That the power to save is God's power. The work of salvation is God's work. And likewise, the power to strengthen, establish, and build up Christians and churches is God's power. And that verb or word there, to strengthen, it's a word that carries the idea of being firmly established, having something that's fixed and set firmly in place, that is settled and firmly established with strength. That's Paul's concern for the Roman church, that they would be firmly settled, we might say planted, grounded in Christ and the truth of the gospel. Paul expressed the same concern for other churches like the church in Thessalonica. He sent Timothy there to encourage and establish them or strengthen them because they were facing tribulation. They were suffering for their faith, and Paul's concern for them was that they would be as well strengthened in the face of that situation. So he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Then he also assures them in the second letter, in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, that the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Similarly, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving and secure against every danger that the church was facing. What are some of those things that would come that would threaten to, again, sweep away the Roman Christians? Well, Paul, just a few verses back, had already mentioned here the danger of false teachers. They weren't there yet, but they're an ever-present danger. False teaching that might lead others away from the truth of the gospel. And then earlier in the book of Romans, remember, they're facing the issue of differences in the congregation between the strong and the weak. And there was the need to apply the gospel to that situation that could cause division in the church. And then the church at Rome, like churches everywhere, had to face opposition and antagonism from the world. That opposition that comes from the false and humanistic philosophies of men that stand opposed to the gospel. And not only the church in Rome and the church in the first century, but the church throughout history has to contend against and stand firm against these humanistic, godless philosophies that are the philosophies of men and stand opposed to the truth of God. The church has to stand against godless worldviews and the idolatrous religions of this world, and sometimes to do so in the face of direct persecution for faith in Christ. And then there is the danger that is probably, you know, the greatest danger to God's people, ourselves, and our own fleshly weakness and sinfulness. And all of that, as Christians, we should recognize we are needy people and we need to be strengthened by God himself. And the gospel is the means by which God strengthens his people. Remember that back again in chapter 1, Paul said the gospel is power of God unto salvation to everyone. And that never changes. So Paul's plan, then, for instance, if Paul could go to Rome, if he's going to make it there, and his design was to go there so that the believers might be strengthened. What's Paul's strategy for that? Well, he says this also in Romans 1. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul didn't have a plan B. It was to preach the gospel. He realized the gospel and only the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That the gospel is the power of God being extended, the means by which God wields his sovereign power and authority for the salvation of sinners. We should recognize, as Paul speaks here of the strengthening of the Christians according to my gospel, that the gospel is not just a message to be heard, to be formed of, kind of as a one-time event so that we might be saved initially, obviously. But the gospel continues to be the means of strengthening the Church of Jesus Christ. We never outgrow the time when we need the gospel. Think about the way that the gospel applies to the strengthening of Christ's church against the dangers and the things that stand against the church. The gospel is the perfect antidote against false teaching. The gospel is the proclamation of God's truth that tears down the false arguments and errors of false teachers. The gospel comes against the errors and weakness of our own flesh as we hear Christ preached in the gospel and are called to continue to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel through every circumstance and all of our weaknesses and our sinfulness and our failings and our fallings. The gospel continually calls us to Christ, in whom we find God's salvation. The gospel is for the antidote to the enticements and delusions of the world to draw us away from God and from Christ. Because the gospel sets before us reality. Things as they really are in Christ Jesus. And then builds us in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not only that we might become saved, but it's the power of God to save His people to the end, to strengthen believers, and to build His church. So there's no substitute for the gospel. We've been saved through the gospel of Christ. We need to continue to stand in the gospel and nurture, strengthen the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for our salvation. Secondly, Paul mentions here the content of the gospel. He defines it as the preaching of Jesus Christ. So, he sets these two beside one another. My gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. He equates those together with one another. We could very well say that this whole letter of Romans, actually from chapter 1 through chapter 15, really is the message of Jesus Christ. And chapters 1 through 11 are about Jesus Christ given to us as our salvation. Chapters 12 to 15 are Jesus Christ being formed in us and the image and life of Christ being applied to us and lived out. But it is all Christ. And it is specifically here, the gospel, Paul says, is specifically the preaching of Jesus Christ. The medium of communication here is significant. Preaching of Jesus Christ. Preaching is basically an authoritative proclamation. We talk about preaching, referring to an official message or an announcement. The idea of preaching was applied to a proclamation often made by a messenger who was sent on behalf of a king or some other authority to make an official proclamation to carry that message. And in doing so, he carried, and that message carried, the authority of the one who sent it. The one who preaches, then, is the herald of an official and authoritative pronouncement. As such, Christ sent out his apostles as preachers with an official pronouncement of the gospel from the King of Kings. They were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ continues to ordain preaching. God has ordained preaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ as a primary means of bringing salvation to sinners and building up His church, the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in 21 that after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. In other words, God was pleased to use what seems weak and foolish to the world to work His power in the salvation of His people. God, who could have done things in any number of ways, God in His wisdom has ordained and chosen the means, the medium of an authoritative message about a Savior who was crucified in weakness, raised up in power and glory, and that message being brought in the weakness and the frailty of human messengers. He has ordained the preaching of the gospel. And the content of the preaching is Jesus Christ, The gospel centers in Him. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The riches of the gospel are the riches of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of the gospel is the wisdom of God hidden in Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is the power of God exercised in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is about Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's about Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity. God become incarnate, taking to Himself humanity such that while remaining fully divine, He becomes fully man. The gospel is about God come to us in full humanity. About God emptying Himself, Christ emptying Himself and taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's about Jesus Christ, the second Adam, as the head of a redeemed humanity. And it is preeminently the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. So Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In that statement, it says on the one hand, he's saying that the preaching of Christ is not persuasive speech founded on human wisdom. The gospel is not a message that plays to man's self-esteem. It doesn't rely on marketing techniques or on human skill or human power, but is the plain, simple, straightforward announcement and appeal from God directed to the sinner through the preacher to repent and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Secondly, the gospel is about Christ crucified. It's not the preaching of Christ merely as a fine example or a great teacher among men. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Christ crucified, the Lamb of God offered up for sinners. It's about Christ who became a curse for us in the place of sinners so that we might be forgiven. It's about Christ making peace with God through the blood of His cross. The gospel is not the preaching of moralism. You know, moralistic preaching is that kind of preaching that just focuses on what we should do and what we should not do. It's not about how to be a good moral person. The gospel is not really about how to be good. That's not the preaching of Christ. The gospel is not a message of self-help and self-improvement. Not a list of great methods and ideas about how you might live a better life, feel good about yourself, and become a better you. It's not motivational speaking, storytelling, or entertainment. The gospel is the proclamation of the crucified Christ. And it does not appeal to self-righteousness. It doesn't appeal to human pride. But it sets forth Christ and Christ only as an all-sufficient Savior and Redeemer to meet our greatest need. It sets before us Jesus Christ as our righteousness, our peace, and eternal life. And this preaching of Christ then calls for a humble confession of our sinfulness, of our guilt that we are not good and we can't make ourselves good. It's a call to repent, to turn from our sin, to flee from our sin and from the righteous wrath of God that comes upon our sin, that we might find refuge and salvation only in Jesus Christ, who has been crucified for sinners, so that we might have His righteousness as ours. So that, Paul said in chapter 5, being justified by faith, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Any preaching, any message that is not centered in Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners and raised from the dead, Christ as our righteousness and our peace with God, any message that is not faith resting upon Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation, that is not the preaching of the gospel, and therefore it is not the power of God unto salvation. I think C.H. Spurgeon well said, if any preacher can preach an entire sermon without mentioning Jesus Christ, it ought to be his last. Thirdly, there's the revelation of the gospel. And the whole midsection of this doxology is taken up with this idea of gospel as the revelation of a mystery that was kept hidden, but now is uncovered and made known. You know, there's sort of two sides to this mystery and secret that Paul talks about here. First of all, he said that this was the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed. And by that idea of long ages, Paul has at least in view here all the ages that were before the coming of Jesus Christ. But we could even go further and say that even before the ages began, that Christ, the work of Christ and the salvation of the church was already in the mind and counsel of God. We'll note how Paul says that this revelation and making known of the gospel now among the nations is according to the command of the eternal God. In other words, the gospel, which is Christ, was foreordained in the eternal counsels of God. We've seen in Romans 9 through 11 how that God had an elect people in all eternity. Before there was time, God has had this elect people chosen for salvation for no other reason than God's own good pleasure for the demonstration of His grace. And how that being a Christian, being saved, is ultimately grounded in the eternal counsels of God. What God purposed from eternity in Romans 8, how that those who are saved are those who are called according to His purpose. As Paul goes on then saying, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul says in the Old Testament times, before the coming of Christ, this was a mystery. There was a secret. It was not clearly revealed, but now it is. But then the question arises, was not the gospel available then to those in the Old Testament? Indeed, it was. The gospel is the content of the Scriptures through and through. In fact, Paul's going to say that it's being made known through the prophetic writings, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The way of salvation in Christ was not a complete secret. It was not an absolute secret. It was locked away out of sight and couldn't be known. But it was revealed in the way of shadows and types in the Old Testament. Paul says, again, going back to chapter 1, the very opening of this letter of the gospel, Paul says, He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was always present. It was being made known to God's people. It was being applied to God's elect before Christ appeared in history. There has never been any other way of salvation ever in all of history other than Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But it was not revealed in the same way in the time before Christ appeared. How was it revealed? Well, we might think about it and illustrate it this way. At nighttime, we see ordinarily the light of the moon, sort of. When we see the light from the moon, you're not really seeing the light from the moon, are you? You're seeing the light from the sun that reflects off the moon. So when we talk about moonlight, we're really talking about sunlight. Even though we don't see the sun directly. In the Old Testament times, God's people received the light of the salvation of Christ. It was the same way of salvation. It was faith in the same Christ. But it came indirectly. shining the light of the coming new covenant was reflected in the ordinances of the old. Christ was preached through the prophets, but less directly. So Peter can say the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets spoke and the prophets wrote about the sufferings and the glory. And the whole Bible is about Christ. God's promises and God's blessings are all in Christ. They're all yes and amen in Christ. Before he appeared, those Old Testament saints looked to Christ as the coming one, whereas we believe in Christ and one who has come and has appeared. So now, the gospel that was previously a mystery, that which was secret in the sense that it was not fully and directly revealed, is fully revealed. Christ has come. The truth of the gospel now shines upon us in the direct light of day. And now it is being made known to the nations. And that brings us to the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. So Paul said it's been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. You know, Paul said that the gospel is being made known to all the nations through the prophetic writings. And, you know, one of the ways we think about the prophetic writings or the writings of the Old Testament, we can think of how they foreshadowed and pictured Christ for the people who lived back then. But, you know, they also continue today to reveal Christ. They continue to function, revealing Christ through those same types and shadows. But now, in those prophetic scriptures, we can see Christ much more clearly. And we learn about Christ not only from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. We look back in our perspective from this side of the cross, and we learn a lot about Christ from the Old Testament, from the events and the ceremonies and the prophecies that testified about the work of Christ. We can take, for example, John the Baptist, who identified Christ by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That only makes sense with the background, however, of the Old Testament, of the Passover Lamb and the sacrificial system. And the prophecy of Isaiah, who prophesied of Christ that he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pictured that Old Testament ceremony of the laying of the hands upon a sacrifice, identifying the sins of the offerer of that sacrifice, the sins of the sinner, symbolically transferred to the substitute, the Lamb. And then John the Baptist, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the New Testament, we read of redemption. We read of Christ as the Redeemer and the redemption that's accomplished in Christ. And that draws off of the concept of redemption from the Old Testament. The redemption of God's people from Egypt and the Old Testament laws of the kinsman Redeemer shed light upon what it means that God redeems and Christ is our Redeemer. Not to say the Old Testament continues to teach us about Jesus, continues to reveal to us Jesus Christ today. But this mystery is now being made known among the nations. This is part of the mystery, in fact, that this secret that was kept hidden, that was not clear in the Old Testament, that one day the Gentiles would be joined with the Jews as one people of God through the preaching of Christ. It was not a secret that the Gentiles were to be blessed, that the covenant with Abraham was ultimately for all nations, but how that would be brought about, such that apart from circumcision or any identification as being Jews, but simply by faith in Christ, Gentiles would be joined together in the nations, joined through and in Jesus Christ to be one people of God. What is the purpose and the end for which the gospel is preached among the nations? Paul said it's to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul mentioned this also in chapter 1 when he said that we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. By the obedience of faith, we think of the obedience that consists, first of all, in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that, the obedience to Christ that comes as a result and flows from faith in Jesus Christ. Because to trust in Jesus Christ is to submit oneself to Christ as Lord. To forsake every other god, to forsake every idol, including the great idol of self, and self-serving, self-worshipping, and a life that is self-directed, to embrace life that's lived in glad and willful submission to Jesus. That's Romans 6 and 7, isn't it? New life in Jesus Christ, a life that is being made holy, a life that flows out of having died to sin by being identified with Jesus Christ in His death, raised up to new life with Christ in His resurrection life, being dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's the purpose of gospel preaching, that men, women, and children might come to this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Christ as Lord and Savior, who will belong to Him as such. To form then a people for His possession out of every nation, every people and tribe and tongue, to create a great and spiritual nation of Christ followers who have become worshipers of the true and living God, who render their obedience willingly to Christ. According to Paul's gospel, as we've seen throughout the book of Romans, salvation is by faith. It's not based on our works. It's by faith alone, relying upon Christ alone, relying on Christ's righteousness, not our own, apart from works. But true faith always leads to works of obedience. They are the evidence of true faith. A faith that embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith that owns Him as sovereign, serves Him and worships Him above all. That is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then there is finally the goal of the gospel. And that's where Paul closes here. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the gospel. It is the glory of God. When history has finally come to a close, and that day, God will have gathered every last one of His elect into a great company of the redeemed. Those who were chosen in eternity past, moving forward beyond time in eternity future, will have become the perfected and glorified people of God. And then God's wisdom and God's grace and God's holiness. In short, we can just say God's glory will be most fully displayed in a completed church. And that great assembly from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation gathered and perfected in Christ. What God purposed in eternity will be manifested and displayed, consummated in eternity. The goal of which is the glory of God. God's glory displayed in Jesus Christ through the church. The goal of the end of our salvation when we reach that final state of glory is that we will find fully and completely our joy, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest blessing, simply in the glory of God, God Himself, so that He will be glorified in us. And then finally, we will be able to do most fully the very thing for which we were made, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the gospel. Christ crucified and risen for sinners. Christ to be received by faith alone, resting upon Him, embracing Him with a repentant and humble faith as life and salvation, and worshiping Him as God and Redeemer. There's nothing that could be more important or more significant for your life or for your personal and eternal blessedness than this gospel. And to respond in faith to the Christ who's preached in this gospel, because this gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today again in prayer with humility and thanksgiving. And we confess that we do not honor and glorify You as we ought to. But we thank You that You have given us a beginning. That by grace, our hearts, if we are believers in Christ, our hearts are raised to You and turned towards You. And we glimpse something of Your glory, the greatness of Your glory. Your great love and mercy, Your wisdom and power and holiness and truth revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've called us to be a part of this eternal, this assembly, body that will honor and glorify You for eternity. We pray, Father, that You would help us to grow in the gospel and strengthen us in it continually, day by day, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, that we would be strengthened, established, and built up in Christ through the ministry of the gospel, through the preaching of Christ Jesus, Your eternal wisdom, righteousness, power, and purpose. Perfect Your purpose in each of us. Use these things we've heard today to strengthen us and encourage us in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.